When the weather is nice and the sky is blue and Ohio is green and the tomatoes are ripening on the vine and the flowers are blooming and the bees are buzzing and all's well in Ohio, it's a time that I like to read in the what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I like the stories they tell. I like to learn from our older brother. I like to see how he handled his time on earth the first time. And I just find it very uplifting. And I was reading in the fourth chapter of Luke this week, and if you would turn there, we'll jump into this part of that story. Specifically in verse 14 of Luke 4. Now, Jesus at this point has just gone through one of the biggest, well, no, not one of the biggest tests that any human being has ever had to go through on this earth. He was in the wilderness. He met a being that he knew. He was fasting. There were all kinds of things going on. And no one knew it. He was the only one, the only human being who was a witness to it. And the only reason we know it today would be because he had to have told someone what happened there. And three of the Gospels cover this story. But then, of course, that ordeal was over and he left and he came back to his home in Nazareth in Galilee. And people didn't know that he'd been through that. All they knew was that he showed up, but his abilities seemed to have been magnified. He had been, you know, he had had the Holy Spirit from the time he was born, but something did change after his baptism by John the Baptist and after this ordeal in the wilderness. And when he came back, people almost didn't recognize him because he was so changed. Before he'd been a builder, before he'd run a business, worked with his family, and now something else was happening. In verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. And of course, there was no social media or smartphones or anything. It was spread by people talking. It was spread by people witnessing what he did and seeing him heal and hearing him illuminate the scriptures and make his Father real. And the news spread. In verse 15, he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. He was getting good reviews. This was not to last. But for the time being, people liked him. People enjoyed hearing him. People would go to hear him. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And those are good words to keep in mind because Luke treats it as though that was the most normal thing in the world for God's son to do, to keep the Sabbath. It was his custom. And so he did. And he stood up to read. This is the one account we have of him standing up and reading from scriptures in a synagogue. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And it wasn't just like, you know, handing someone a Bible or another translation. We have the luxury of being able to carry several sets of scriptures around. We have way more scriptures than they had at that point, but they were bulky things that had to be brought to you, and not every synagogue even had the complete set of scriptures at that point. But they did have the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. There may have been more than one scroll. The scroll he had was near the end. And unrolling it, he found the place, it took him a little time, where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you look back in the book of Isaiah that we have, this isn't exactly like it. This is a slightly different version. This is the Septuagint. And it's unlikely that they had that Greek translation in the synagogues. They had Hebrew scriptures in the synagogues. But for some reason, Luke has reported it with that. And it's slightly different, but the Spirit, of course, is there. And if you go back and check, I mean, there's no significant differences. The Spirit of the scripture is there. It's just interesting that it didn't matter that much to the writer. Jesus, of course, had originally inspired these scriptures to the prophet Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before. And yet, he was learning them as a human being again on earth. And he realized, because he had God's Holy Spirit and God was directing him at this point in ways that he hadn't been directed for the first 30 years of his life, he realized that a new chapter for him was beginning, and this was his mission statement. These were his marching orders. This was what was handed to him to carry out, and he did it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news, to preach what God is doing to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, because the whole world was figuratively imprisoned at that point. And recovery of sight for the blind, that's not in Isaiah's scripture exactly. It just says to people in darkness and to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's what he did. And that's the reason that we can be part of God's family today, because he preached that good news. He made it clear to people. He carried it out, and we were released. There's no way we could have done it if he hadn't lived his life, preached what he preached, lived what he lived, and accomplished what he accomplished. Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, what was written 800 years before is for right now. You're sitting here and you're listening to it, and it's being fulfilled today. Lucky you. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" I remember Joseph. They said he was a great guy, because it seems like he was gone at this point. This is his son, and it's great that he can stand up here and, you know, second generation synagogue guy, and you know, that he can be part of it. So he was still getting good reviews at this point. They still liked him. "Good sermon," they said. You know, great. He quit early, sat down, put it away, got it done. And I wonder if maybe the next day Jesus didn't think, you know, that was not my brightest hour. Because as Mr. Scapura said in his sermon, God continues to learn, and Jesus was learning from experience at this point. And if he had just quit there, it could have been so easy. But no. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Because, of course, he had healed the sick and he had cast out demons. We don't know if at that point that he had fed the crowds, but that was part of his shtick as time went on. But he said he wasn't going to do that kind of thing right there in Nazareth, where he was known as Joseph's son, where that was his main claim to fame. "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, not to an Israelite widow, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, not part of Israel. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, who was a Syrian guy." God couldn't even do work. Elisha couldn't even do work right there in his home area. He had to do these miracles for other people. Well, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. The tone changed. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And bear in mind, this was a group that knew him. They'd seen him grow up since he was a kid. So this was God delivering him at that point. It wasn't the first time. The family stories in his family were about how a king of Israel had tried to kill him when he was a baby. So it wasn't a strange concept to Jesus that people would try to take his life. After all, you could sort of argue that in the 40 days before this event, somebody else had been trying to take his life, actually the same force, in an entirely different kind of way. Both figuratively and literally. But he was able to escape, and I think he learned from that, because for a couple years he seems to lay low. In the third year of his ministry, he starts raising rabble again. Oh, yeah, he went into the temple and turned over tables and stuff like that, but he got away with that somehow. But this, the fascinating part of this to me is that he knew what he had to do, and he carried it out. And that message where he quoted from Isaiah, we know those verses well. But As important as the words that he proclaimed were, what is equally important is where he stopped in the scripture, because he stopped at the end of his mission statement for that time in the first century of what we call AD. And if we turn back to Isaiah 61, where these scriptures are from, we'll read the whole passage. And it's even more inspiring. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." So far, so good. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." This isn't in the book of Luke, but Jesus did it. He took sad people and made them happy again. He gave them their lives back. "To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Notice it doesn't mention the blind, it just mentions darkness. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's where Jesus put the scroll away and sat down. We know that there's much more, and we know that Jesus Christ is returning. Paul and Peter both speak of it casually, when our Lord returns. It's just part of the story. We know that it's going to happen, and I don't need to prove that to you today, although we can. It's easy to do, because he said many times that he would be coming again. But his marching orders for that day are different. And when we read on in Isaiah, we see what those orders are. He has just said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and there he stopped. When we read on, it says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And that day was not the time of vengeance of our God, but the coming day will be. "The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They," the people that he will be working with, "and the people in his family will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." And when Jesus Christ returns, that will be the mission statement. That will be the plan that he has to carry out. It's a plan that we have to carry out too. The first words seem to contrast with all the other words, because the very first word of that is, the very first words are, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Because it will be a time of vengeance, it will be a time of setting the world straight, except that it won't be a day of vengeance of our God on these beings who are called the oaks of righteousness. The people who, thanks to Jesus Christ's work 2,000 years before, are already part of his family. And we get a little perspective on that in the only other place where this kind of thing is mentioned, which is also in the book of Isaiah. But if you turn over to Isaiah 34, Isaiah is talking about the day that the Lord will punish the nation of Edom. And of course, he punishes other nations too. It talks about that. But specifically here in Isaiah 34 and verse 8, he's already before that talked about, well, let's read a little bit before, because it tells us what a day of vengeance is like, and it's not pretty. Isaiah 34, verse 1, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them, and he will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of goats, lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, and the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat." I shudder to even read those words, and I shudder even more to read them out loud. Is this the same Savior who preached a gospel of freedom and sight and gladness to people in those days? Well, it is. But when he's talking about that kind of vengeance, it's something that's necessary to move on to the next chapter of the world and totally within God's dominion. God has control over that. But there's an explanation in the next verse, and that's the most important part of this chapter in my mind. For the Lord has a day of vengeance. That's what this is talking about. A year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. You see, there is an exception. There is an exception to all this punishment and all the vengeance. The reason that he's doing it, there's a greater purpose, and that is to uphold Zion's cause. Zion is the name for the called out ones, the family, what we call today the church, the ecclesia. It's the family of God, and that's the reason that there will have to be a day of vengeance so that Jesus Christ can set up that kingdom. We say thy kingdom come. We pray for it every day because we're instructed to do that. Jesus himself taught us to ask our Father for that. But then we go back to Isaiah 61, and once we're past in the day of vengeance of our God, suddenly it turns into a beautiful thing. And of course, these words don't even begin to explain the trauma and the terror and the tragedy that will be dominating the world at that point. And that's when these other things come into play. Because the work of God will comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Zion again, because Zion is grieving. If you're like me, brethren, these are hard times to live in. I tend to be a positive person and a happy person and a person who likes beauty and gladness and praise. But these are hard times. No matter how you feel about the politics of the era or what's going on in the world, it's not an easy time. It's an easy time to get down. The suicide rates are up. You see celebrities ending their own lives for various reasons. In our school systems, many of the students suffer from anxiety, suffer from depression, suffer from all kinds of things. We have to deal with that. Even I, the piano tuner at a university, have to be schooled in that and be able to deal with it. The man who runs our mental health services has a saying. He says, we really only have two kinds of students. We have the diagnosed and the undiagnosed, meaning everybody has problems, some of them we know about, and some of them come at us by surprise. But you know, it's as good as the world can be in the time of tomatoes ripening and cantaloupes and, you know, how wonderful life can be in a time when people are still raising families and children are growing and God is calling people and teaching them his ways. These are uncertain times. And, you know, we've always said that. We always have. And yet I feel like there's something today that makes things more uncertain than ever and more of a challenge than ever. And if I did not have the positive things in God's way of life, I honestly don't know what I would do. And from time to time, I look, you know, because I'm an old guy now, and I can look back and say I was part of a work that went to world leaders. I was part of a work that had three gorgeous showcase campuses in different parts of the world. I lived on one of them. Some of you have too. I saw that. I saw the wealth, and I saw the prosperity, and I saw the happiness and the growth. And then it all disappeared, and we can only deduce that that was God's doing and that there was a reason for it, to prepare for something else. But now, even though I'm very happy to be part of a church that does its best to preach the gospel, and we have teams of people who have done this and know ways to reach people and are always trying new things and trying to keep the message centered on God's word and God's love and God's way of life, we still don't see great gobs of growth. We don't see the thousands of people. There were more people called that first day of Pentecost than are called in several years in our church. And you think, why? Because we're doing our part. And I really believe that we are. That, you know, we are preaching the gospel to the best of our abilities. We keep trying to preach it better, but we don't know how to preach it any better than what we do. And there is growth. And the most important number in God's church is one, because God deals with people one at a time. And God would do the whole thing for one person. And if God has a person who comes into his family and repents and is baptized and changes and learns about God and becomes more and more like God their whole life, then that's a success. But at the same time, we read about the world tomorrow, and we read that there will be millions, billions, we don't know how many people. And how do we get from here to there? How do we get to a time when the whole world has heard the gospel message? Because that's what it says. Jesus, that's the one condition he sets before he returns. The gospel must go to all nations. And I don't think we can say that it has right now. And so there are times when I wonder if what I'm doing is even worth it. I come to the conclusion that it is. But we're human beings, and we do question things like that. And as I said, I wish to emphasize that I am glad to be part of a spiritual family that lives God's way and that supports the work of the gospel. But you still have to wonder what's going on from time to time. And these words have hit me in a way that has given me new life. I'm very grateful for these words. I'm approaching parts of my own life where I'm going to make some major changes in the form of retirement and other things. I can finally bag that piano tuning stuff, which I only do to pay for all the other things I do in life. I mean, my son figured that out many years ago. I don't tune pianos for the joy of tuning pianos, although I like pianos very much, which works out well considering how much time I spend in front of one. But at the same time, it's only to help me do all the other things that God has given me and taught me that are good in this life, my family, and gardening, and music, and beauty, and helping other people, and living his way of life and doing what I can to make other people's lives that same way. And so, you know, I'm trying to figure out what is my guiding light? I'm not going to live that much longer. If I live 20 more years, I will have outlived both of my parents. I mean, just realistically, that's the way it is. I might live longer than that, but the odds are not in my favor. I don't have that much time. But this work is coming. And we already have the mission statement, and we already have the plan. And so in my own heart, I've decided if it's good enough for God and Jesus Christ, it's good enough for me. And so in this world, we still, of course, have to preach the terrible things that are going to happen. We do. God even embeds that in here by saying the vengeance, the day of vengeance. But at the same time, there's other lights here, aren't there? And if we read on, to comfort all who mourn, that's the goal at this point. Provide for those who grieve in Zion. And you know what? That's talking about me. I think it's talking about you, too. I'm grieving in Zion right now. I'm part of Zion, and I'm grieving, and I need to be uplifted. And so when I read things that the goal will be to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the ashes will still be there, but our emphasis is the crown of beauty. When I read that the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mourning will still be there, but the gladness is what we bring to the world. And a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. That spirit of despair is always right there waiting for us, but the garment of praise is what helps us escape from it. These are the words that I'm determined that I'm going to live by, and it's given me new hope. And, you know, I'm a person who I'm involved a lot in music. I'm involved in a lot of things. I'm involved with working with people in education. I'm involved with, you know, creating things and other things too. And I am going to do my best in my retirement years to fulfill these. They're not my commission. They're Jesus's commission. But if it's good enough for my older brother, it should be good enough for me. And so what I plan to do is find a crown of beauty, any part of the world that has a crown of beauty, and do my best to promote that to people. And the oil of gladness and a garment of praise. And I will be living God's way and doing what God wants to do at this point. And I think this is the message. This is the message that the end time church has to carry. I keep wondering, you know, we reach people through the Bible. It's the only way we know to reach people. It is our message. It's the words that Jesus gave us. And yet, that only aims at a very small part of the world who's even exposed to the Bible. How much of the world doesn't even have access to a Bible? They know what happiness is. They know what sadness is. They know what the human experience is. But if all we do is preach Old Testament prophecies and things like that, how are we going to call people to God's way of life? Because the Pharisees did that Mr. Scapura talked about, that Jesus chided. They had all that. They had the rules. They had the laws. And the laws are good. And they should have been doing it. Jesus said that. That's what you ought to have been doing, but you should have been doing these other things too. And these are the other things. The crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, and the garment of praise. And you know, you could say, well, no, we should be teaching people that abortion is wrong. We should be teaching people that homosexuality is wrong, that murder is wrong, that stealing is wrong. And we should. We should be doing all those things. We should be teaching people not to take God's name in vain. We should be teaching them to keep the Sabbath day. But you see, there's two ways to do that. You can either knock on people's doors. I had a very nice, I learned a lesson this morning. Jehovah's Witness came to the door. I don't know if Taya's even aware of it. Charlie was. Very nice young man. A kind of young man I really would have loved to talk to under other circumstances. Thankfully, I was dressed. And there was a lovely little girl with him. And I thought, wow, what do I say? I don't say, be gone, you foul spirit. I can't say that. There's this really nice little girl there. And it was a lesson for me. Like, the little girl is the oil of gladness and the crown of beauty and the garment of praise. I'm helpless in front of that. I just said, not now, okay? And he said, oh, fine, I understand. And they turned around and walked away. But, you know, next time I have sour news to deliver as the Homeowners Association president, I'm going to borrow somebody's little girl and go to the door and say, your dues are overdue, and stand there and poke the girl and have her smile at the people. It was a good lesson to learn. But you see, the message is there, but you have to give people a reason to want that message. And if people look at you and see a life of consummate happiness and beauty and praise and good things, they're going to ask themselves, what is it about this person's life that gets them to that point? They're not going to, well, they might look at you and say, that person keeps the Sabbath and that person, you know, keeps God's laws, but what do they have to show for it? It's the beauty and the gladness and the praise that will call, that will speak to people's spirits, that will reach into their hearts and make them go, I wonder what it is that these people have. And you know, we had that in what I think of as the glory days. It talks about that, I think, in the book of Haggai. It says there will be people who remember the former days when things were glorious. And I remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong being criticized for bringing music programs to the world and for bringing art and beauty and gardening and things like that, and young people and happiness. And yet those were things that attracted people. People came to our college because, in some cases, they saw the yearbooks, the envoys. They saw the beauty. They saw the gladness. They saw the fruits. And, of course, to become part of that, they had to learn the basics, and they had to learn to keep the laws and do things God's way of life. So this is my mission statement. Mr. Thomas says we all need a mission statement. I agree with that. It makes life easier if you have clear-cut goals. But this is it for me. And please help me to remember this for the times that I don't. And I'm an imperfect person. But as time goes on, of course, I will be aware of the ashes and the mourning and the spirit of despair. But I want to be a person who shows people the crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, and the garment of praise. And at some point, our Savior will return. But before he returns, there will be a work that will herald his coming, as the same way that John the Baptist preceded him before. Somebody in the spirit of Elijah will have a work. And we get a few hints as to what that work will be. They're a bit vague, but something is going to happen. And one of those hints is right here in chapter 61, if we only keep reading. Because we quit at a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. But Isaiah goes on. They will be called oaks of righteousness. And this is before Christ returns. A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. He'll be setting up his family. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And of course, we know that these things will happen in the world tomorrow. But I can show you scriptures in the Old Testament that make it clear that this kind of thing, that this kind of community, that this kind of flagship, you know, as God did with his nation Israel, will be built before Jesus Christ returns. And that God will use it to show people what his way of life will lead to. And there will be singing, and there will be gladness. And it says they will be oppressed. In the world tomorrow, they wouldn't be oppressed. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, mentions that. And you know, I may be long gone before that kind of thing ever arises. We do have kind of a legend or a myth, although it's scripturally, there's reasons for us to believe it scripturally, about a place of safety. But the place of safety isn't a place to go hide. A place of safety is a community that God will build as an example to the world to show people beauty and gladness and praise and show what it can accomplish. And even when he takes his day of vengeance, he says he will be doing it for Zion. And in those days, he will protect Zion. And the words are very clear that, you know, our strength will come from the hills, and God will protect us from the sun by day and the moon by night, and bless our going out and our coming in, that those times will come. So times are exciting. I have no idea what's coming. My prayer is that through God's Holy Spirit, that he would open my eyes, and if this kind of thing appears during my lifetime, that I will recognize it for what it is, and I will support it with my whole heart. And I hope you will too, because we don't know exactly what's going to come. A lot of prophecies seem to be there, not so that we will understand them, but so that when they take place, we go, oh, that's what God is doing. So, I have a couple decades left to go, and I know how I'm going to spend them. I am going to do my best to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. And that's you. That's my family. But I'm also going to do my best, and I don't know how. I just got a gig. I'm going to play hammer dulcimer at the Strongsville Farmers Market in 2 weeks. And that's a dumb little way to start, but I'm going to do my best to make it happy and beautiful and a good thing. And I want to share in other things. I have some other plans, ways that I can volunteer, ways that I can help, ways that I can uplift people, hopefully. I want, as it says in verse 5, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And in that way, I hope, along with you, to prepare the way for the return of the Lord.